Now, a few weeks ago, I was asked by Brother Robert Cordell in the Harald Baptist Church to go down and take part in a series of special weeknight meetings that he was conducting, special Bible studies. The theme for the Bible studies was the Servant Songs of Isaiah. And the more I dwelt on it, the more I thought that I could and would take up these passages and deal with them in our own Bible study. I found a lot of benefit from them, the part of the songs that I covered when I was with him last week. And I hope and pray tonight and in the next few weeks as we look at the Servant Songs of Isaiah here in our own Bible study, that what we've sung might become a reality in our experience. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. We want to get beyond a mere academic grasp of God's precious word. We need to understand it, of course, and we need to grasp it in our intellect, but we need also to grasp it in a deeper sense than that. I want you to turn now, as we think about this, to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And just as we open our Bibles at that place, we might want to think tonight about good reasons for searching the Scriptures to begin with. Good reasons for a concentrated Bible study and applying ourselves to the Word in a concentrated way. Well, first of all, we're going to study God's Word because God commands us to study His Word. John 5 verse 39 says, "Search the Scriptures." And you'll remember what the people at Berea did and what it's recorded of them in the book of the Acts. It says, "These were more noble than they at Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." It's a good thing. And indeed, it is a matter of obedience and a matter of honour before God that we search the Scriptures. But of course, there's another scripture which comes to mind in respect of studying God's Word, and that's Luke chapter 24. Because the study of God's Word and the looking for Christ in all the Scriptures is not only commanded, but it's commanded for a good reason. And it's commanded in order that we might comfort ourselves, in order that we might enjoy the consolations of the Gospel. And I don't think any of us would argue with the case or with the point that we're all in need of comfort and encouragement. Each day brings its new challenges and its new responsibilities. Each day we need to live and live as God has called us to. Each day we need to be built up. Each day we need to be edified. And the best way to do that, the best way to encourage ourselves, is to look for Jesus Christ in the Bible. This, in fact, was Christ's method of encouraging his disciples on the Damascus Road. There they were, heavy-hearted. Their conversation dwelt upon their disappointments, their apparent disappointments of not knowing whether or not Christ had risen from the dead. And he comes alongside those two heavy-hearted, broken-hearted disciples. The Bible says that he opened to them the Scriptures and he showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And you know what happened at the end of it all? They were able to say with joy and with thanksgiving, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us by the way and opened to us the Holy Scriptures?" It is for our consolation that we look for Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And let's just think about those words again in Luke 24. "Did not our hearts burn within us?" I believe that the gospel is something that appeals to and that excites our feelings. Away from Jesus Christ, everything is coldness in regard to God and spiritual things. But if tonight the Spirit of God shows us Christ in the book, our hearts will undoubtedly burn with shame for our sin. They'll be melted into penitence and they'll be fired with love. Because that is the effect that is produced by the instruction of our Lord in the Holy Scriptures. Of course, we've got to search for ourselves. First of all, God Almighty will not teach us unless we are prepared to learn and listen and read and be occupied in this holy book. Well, we could say that with regard to any Bible study, couldn't we? It's commanded and it's for our consolation. But why study Isaiah in particular and look for Christ here? Well, first of all, we could say that we should study it because the New Testament can't be understood without the Old Testament. If we're going to understand the gospel fully, we need to take the whole of the book, as it were. Somebody put it like this. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. You can't really fully understand the scriptures of truth or the fullness of the gospel unless you take what God says about his Son everywhere. So that's one reason for looking. And particularly in the book of Isaiah, which is often quoted in the New, we have many references there to the wonder of the person and the work and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all well acquainted with some of the words from Isaiah. We have those lovely words in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10 in respect of the gospel. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. And he said, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. And our Lord, there's reference made with regard to those scriptures in John chapter 12. The hearts of the people were hard, and it said these things happened in fulfillment of Isaiah. You just read John chapter 12 to find the proper understanding of that. And then we think about Isaiah chapter 7, the wonderful promise of a virgin-born Redeemer. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. And Matthew 1 and 21 tells us, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So, in these scriptures, and many, many other parts of Isaiah, in many, many other parts of Isaiah, we discover that the prophet is speaking about Christ. In fact, every prophet speaks about Christ, so every prophet is worthy of attention. The Bible says in 1 Peter, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. Of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. He gave them an entire picture, a complete picture of the humiliation and of the exaltation of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did testify. The Spirit of Christ was in Isaiah, and he testified time and time and time again to the humiliation of Christ and to the exaltation of Christ. And my friend, wherever the Spirit of God testifies to Christ, he cries for our attention, and he calls us to behold, or rather to search the Scriptures. Some of the most outstanding prophetic scriptures in Isaiah are, of course, what we've made reference to already, the servant songs of Isaiah. And the servant songs of Isaiah are found in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 52. And they're interesting because they have a writing style unlike all other prophets' parts or chapters in Isaiah's prophecy. The literary mode with which the prophet writes by divine inspiration is more akin to a song than all of the writing in the rest of the book. And as you read the songs for yourself, you'll discover, well, that there's a mournful side to those songs, and there's also a very happy side to those songs. And when we contemplate them one by one, we should always bear in mind who it is that is singing. The voice in these songs is not human. The voice in these songs is divine. Sometimes it's God the Father who's singing. Sometimes it's God the Son who's singing. And the words that they sing are words that are full of love. The words that they sing magnify the divine and gracious purposes towards mankind. These songs are things that encourage faith. They impart assurance to the believing soul. They give that kind of reverence to our worship which is largely missing in many churches today. They give us hope, and they inspire us to persevere like Christ in our missionary enterprise. Now there are four songs, and the first you'll find here in chapter 42, and it relates really to the mandate of the servant. It introduces the servant of God and his divine nature. And by the servant of God, and we'll dwell on this a little bit later, by the servant of God, of course, we're not talking about Isaiah, nor are we talking about Israel as a nation, or any other man, or any other nation for that matter. The servant here is a divine servant. And in this chapter that we're looking at tonight, we have the mandate of the servant. Just in order that you might understand that this is definitely a messianic passage, you'll find it quoted. Verse 1 is quoted again in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 down to verse 21. And I want you to notice here, as you look at the mandate of the servant, just very briefly, I want you to notice his divine nature. We know that it's Christ who's pictured here, and we're going to expand upon that a little bit later. But our Lord Jesus Christ is no less God because he is the Father's servant. I just emphasize that again. The Lord Jesus Christ is no less God because he is the Father's servant. Take a look at verse 21. It says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And that, of course, is a wonderful, powerful reminder or revelation or illustration of the perfection of Christ. This is my beloved Son, said the voice from heaven, in whom I am well pleased. So this is no ordinary servant. Yes, he is the Father's servant. Yes, he's a divine servant. But he's no less God because he's a servant. He's God's Son, in whom he is well pleased. And then, as chapter 42 unfolds to us, the mandate of the servant. If you go quickly to chapter 49, you have a further revelation with regard to the mission of the servant. In these first two songs, the mandate of the servant and mission of the servant, I want you to also remember that it's not the servant himself who's singing, but it's the one who sends him who is singing. That's very, very important. Behold my servant. So there's the speaker and there's the subject in chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is the Father singing in chapter 42. And again, it's the Father singing here in chapter 49. And in chapter 49 and verse 6, he says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Is it a light thing that thou should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I'll give thee as a light to the Gentiles, and thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. This is the Father's voice in the first two songs there. And I think that that is his recommending his Son to us. His Son to us. And the message of the second song is very simple. The message of the second song is summed up in verse 6 of chapter 49. It's salvation to the end of the earth. Salvation to the end of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just come to save Jew. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save Gentile. And in all of his missioning, in all of his endeavors, he is successful. Every time a Jew is converted to Christ, Christ is successful. Every time a Gentile is converted, the Lord Jesus sees of the travail of a soul and is satisfied. Yes, the mission of the servant is going to be a successful one. And then very quickly, if you turn to chapter 50, you've got the third of these songs. The third of these songs underlines for us the meekness of the servant. In this particular song, it is the servant himself who's singing. Isaiah 50 and verse 3, he says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. That's an amazing statement, because the very next verse, it's the same person who's speaking, but he's speaking as the servant. Remember a little time ago I just said to you that the servant is no less God because he's a servant. And Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, the one who says previously, I clothe the heavens, I rebuke the sea, and I make the rivers a wilderness, and I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering, he's the one who says in this next sentence, this next breath, but I'm the meek one. I'm the learner. I'm the teacher. I'm the sufferer. He's God. Yes, Christ is God, but he's also meek. And you know, really, that's one of the most, if not the most thrilling part of the gospel. It amazes me when I read in the book of the Psalms about our Lord's meekness. It says in the book of the Psalms somewhere that, who is like unto the Lord our God, who humbleth himself to behold things in the heaven and in the earth? For God to look down and just to look upon us and to consider us is a marvellous thing. Just for him to look, just for him to consider things in heaven and the earth. But this is much more than that. It's not just the Lord looking down upon his creation. It's the Lord coming into his creation. It's the Lord coming into the world that he's made. And he comes in meekness. He comes in meekness to listen to his Father, to learn from his Father, to teach for his Father, to suffer. And in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, he has his meekness displayed here again in suffering. He said, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. He's not merely looking down. He's entering into this world and he's suffering for his creation and for the rebels that are in his creation. What meekness is this in Christ? Our Bible tells us in Philippians 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Never, never forget the meekness of God's servant. And in Isaiah 52, if you turn to it quickly, you've got the last of the servant songs. Isaiah 52, really, from verse 13 right to chapter 53 and verse 12, speaks to us of the majesty of the servant. And again, the singer is to be noticed in chapter 52 and verse 13. It's the same one who sings first of all in Isaiah 42, Behold my servant. This is God the Father again speaking about his Son who's entered into the world to serve his redemptive purposes. Behold my servant. And he remarks here in this song, talks about the sufferings of Christ, but that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are really the basis or the means by which his exaltation is accomplished. How is he going to be exalted? How is Christ going to be extolled? How is Christ going to be very high? According to Isaiah 52:14, here's the answer. Only because his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. The servant becomes the mediator of the better covenant. He becomes the intercessor of his people, and he rises to glory because he has humbled himself unto death. And that in brief, really, is a summary of the four servant songs of Isaiah. But tonight, I want you to think about the first of them. So let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. And I want you to mark very quickly, we're not going to deal with all of them tonight because it's 8 o'clock already, but I just want you to mark, maybe write down if you'd like, six key thoughts that are given to us in Isaiah 42. First of all, you have a simple exhortation. And in verse 1, God says to us, "Behold my servant." Pilate said when our Lord was crucified, "Behold the man." Here our Lord says to us, "Behold my servant." So you've got a simple exhortation. The second thing you got in verse 1 is a sacred designation. He calls him my servant, but he also calls him mine elect. Those of us that love the doctrines of grace believe, because it's in the Bible and we can't do anything else but believe in the doctrine of election. But sometimes we don't stop to think about this, that our Lord was elected to be our Saviour. He was specially chosen and set aside. We could not be chosen unless we were chosen in him, unless he was designated to be our Saviour. So we have the sacred designation. He's not just the servant, but he's the chosen one. He's God's own elect. And in verse 1 again, you've got a special qualification. He says, "I'm going to uphold him, and my soul delights in him." And those words, of course, can only properly be understood if we remember that when our Lord is talking about his servant, when we're thinking about Jehovah's servant, we're thinking about one who is in his state of humiliation, the days of his suffering when he was upon earth. "Whom I uphold." I believe that God upheld his son in the days of his flesh when he was upon earth. I believe that he upheld him. Remember those lovely words of the friends of David to him? "Thine we are, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be to thee. Peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helped thee." Well, if God helped David, God also helped his son. God helped him by preparing a body for him in the womb of the virgin. "A body hast thou prepared me." God helped him in his temptation when he was able to resist the devil by the scriptures of truth. God helped him in his crucifixion. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. God helped him in his resurrection. The Spirit of God was in him, the Bible says, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of God is helping him in his glorification. God helped him in his ascension. And we hear the lovely words of the angels with which the courts of heaven ring as Christ enters into his glory. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in, the Lord strong and mighty in battle." The Lord upheld his son. And he upheld him because of the second qualification which made him our Saviour, because he delighted in him. Let's remember how much God delighted in his servant. Let's remember how much God delighted in Jesus Christ. And then you've got also the sovereign inspiration. You see, when our Lord was here upon earth, God says concerning him, "I have put my Spirit upon him." We love to study the work of the Holy Ghost in relationship to the church, and we should love to study the work of the Holy Spirit with regard to the Scriptures and with regard to ourselves as individual Christians. But there's one aspect of the Spirit's work which is often overlooked by many, and that is the work of the Holy Ghost in relationship to Christ. There's a very definite ministry, a very definite work, if you like, of the Spirit in relationship to Christ. It was the Spirit that formed the body within the womb of the Virgin. It was the Spirit that anointed Christ so that he might carry out his work and his service for the Father. And I tell you that if Jesus Christ needed the Spirit of God to serve the Father while he was in the world, then we also need him. We can never do what God has called us to do. We can never do what God has chosen us to do in this world unless he puts his Spirit upon us. There is absolutely no substitute whatsoever for the anointing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then you've also got the supreme motivation in verse 2. Our Lord was not motivated by the same or in the same way as the scribes and Pharisees were. Verse 2 says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." There was nothing ostentatious about the work or the service of Jesus Christ. It wasn't like the Pharisees in order that he might gain popularity with the crowd. It was nothing like that. It was a meek and a gentle and a humble ministry that he exercised. His motivation was not self-glory. His motivation was the Father's glory and his service. And that's got to be our motivation too. That's got to be our motivation. It's not in order to bring glory to the church that we serve him. It's not in order to magnify the denomination that we serve him. It's to magnify God. And what words are those of Christ? I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You know, we'll only really be properly motivated when we realise that we're here for the glory of God Almighty. We're not here for our own sake, but for God's sake. In verse 3, you've got the sympathetic occupation. He says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And then finally, you've got a successful vocation. The work of Christ was not a failure. The work of Christ could never have been a failure. Look what it says here in this prophecy. He says in verse 4, this is God the Father's testimony, remember. It's not wishful thinking on the part of the Christian church. It's something far better than that. It's God's own testimony with regard to his servant. He says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment on the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. And look, if Christ doesn't fail, if Christ's not discouraged, then we need not fear that the kingdom of God is going to be crushed or that Christianity is going to be defeated. It's not going to be crushed. The Christian church and its message and its gospel is not going to be wiped out. Because Christ was successful, the church shall grow. Because Christ was successful, the gospel shall pervade this world until one day the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so we introduce to you tonight the servant songs of Isaiah. I want to say one final thing in closing. And it's summed up in the first three words of verse 1. Behold my servant. That really is the message of all the servant songs. Behold my servant. And you know something? That's a message to the world. That's a message to the world. That's what God is saying to the world. Behold. Behold in Christ my servant. It's a message not only to the world, it's a message to the nation. This was the message that these people needed to realize and needed to understand. And it's in total contrast to what we read in the previous verse, verse 29 of Isaiah 41. Look what it says. Behold, they are vanity, and their works are nothing, and their molten images are wind and confusion. Many in Israel or in Judah had sold themselves to idolatry, and as a result, were absolutely spiritually impoverished. And God says, look at it, behold, these things are nothing. These things are vanity. These things cannot do for you what you claim or what you hope they would do. So I bid you now to turn to my servant. I bid you now to look upon one who can do for you what nobody else can do. Behold my servant. This is a message to the nation. This is a message to England as well as to Israel and to every other nation. It's a message to the church. If we would find an example, if we would find encouragement, if we would find assurance, if we would find the joy of the Lord to be our strength, if we would find inspiration to keep on keeping on for Jesus in our service, then we find it here when we behold him. This is a message for the world. It's a message to the nation. It's a message to the church. It's a message to every member of the Christian family. We are to behold him. We are to behold him and wonder. Think tonight about this. As you read this song and the other songs in Isaiah which speak about Christ as a servant, think about this. Think about the divine selection of such a wonderful person, such a great and gracious and gentle Saviour like Jesus. Think about it. Study his love. studying these songs, all the benefits that flow to us from flow to you from His love, because they're calculated to take away your apathy, and they're calculated to cause us to wonder at Jesus. You know, our trouble is today, even though we're so very orthodox and right, and we should be orthodox and right, sometimes we just lose a little bit of the wonder of Jesus Christ. It's the wonder that we need to recapture. There's nothing like this wonder, nothing like considering the wonderful love of Christ to inspire us afresh. You remember what the Jews said when Lazarus was raised from the dead? They said, "Behold, behold how he loved him." You know what you'll be saying? The Spirit of God leads you and helps you to understand these servant songs. You'll be saying, "Behold how he loved me. Behold how he loved me. Behold him and wonder about him." This is a message. We are to behold him and we are to lean on him. Look, if God has entrusted Jesus Christ with your salvation, if God has entrusted his servant to do the work which you couldn't do, and if God has said that he is successful, he's not discouraged, that he hasn't failed, then you can rest confidently and securely in him. You're to behold him and wonder. You're to behold him and lean on him. You're to behold him and love him. He says, "Behold my servant in whom my soul delighteth." If God delights in Christ, shouldn't you and I delight in Jesus Christ? Because you know the estimate in which Christ is held by us is a very decisive test of our oneness with God. Jesus said, "If God were your Father, then ye would what? Ye would love me. Ye would delight in me." Christ is God's elect. Christ is God's chosen. Behold him, he says. And if he loves him, the question is, do I love him? Love is the evidence of a genuine faith. Then we're to behold him also and learn from him. Behold him and learn from him. Learn from the Spirit and the way in which he conducted himself. Learn that if he needed the Spirit upon him, you need the Spirit of him upon him. Learn from his motivation in verse 2. Learn from his gentleness in verse 3. Learn from his determination in verse 4. And never, never, never give up. Learn from him. And remember, just as his labor was not in vain, so your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Behold my servant. May God fix our eyes there and keep them there for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.